1 Thessalonians. I probably could have done something a little different today. We could have had some other arrangements made. You didn't have to have me here, but I needed to be here. You didn't need me this morning, but I needed you. So let's all continue to pray together as we look into to God's Word. Continue to look at 1 Thessalonians, where we've been here the last couple of weeks. And I'd like to just kind of jump right into chapter 2. Just a very brief refresher of where we've been. If you look back in the book of Acts, and I do want to turn back there shortly. If you look back in the book of Acts around chapter 17 and see where Paul has been as he got to Thessalonica, but also before he arrived at Thessalonica, and some of the things that he has gone through, some of the trials that he has faced, some of the sufferings and persecutions that he has endured, and the relatively short time that he spent at Thessalonica, and then to see this warm, encouraging letter that he has written to this church. It's a great encouragement, and it ought to be a great encouragement to each of us as we read this epistle, knowing what he has been through and also what the saints there at Thessalonica are going to continue to face. They're going to see some of the same persecutions, some of the same sufferings as Paul has faced. He is writing this letter, you might remember, in response to the report that he's received from Timothy. After Paul left Thessalonica, he traveled on to Berea, and those same unbelieving Jews that wanted his life at Thessalonica, they followed him there. Remember, they followed him to Berea. Shortly after that, he left and went on to Athens, and he spent a good bit of time at Athens. And not long after that, he comes to the city of Corinth, and he spends a good bit of time there. Somewhere along there, between the time he was at Athens and the time he went to Corinth, he writes this letter. He receives a report back from Timothy about how this church is doing here at Thessalonica. He's been concerned about them ever since he's left, because he knows what they're facing. And being a young in the faith, young saints, if you will, young believers, and the relatively short period of time that he spent there at Thessalonica, he's concerned about how they're doing. And he waits on Timothy to bring him this report, and that report, you remember, we looked at in chapter 3, that report that Timothy brought unto him was good tidings of their faith and charity. So Paul has been greatly encouraged to hear this report, and he writes this letter in response to that, commending them for their steadfastness, commending them for their faithfulness. And he's looking back and remembering that time that he was at Thessalonica. And we looked at some of that in chapter 1 last week, and maybe a week before. Chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Just before this, at the end of chapter 1, Paul reminds them. He didn't have to remind them, but he makes note of the fact and commends them that the gospel had such an effect in their lives that they had turned from idols. They had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And so he says, based on what he has seen, the fruits and the lives of these people and the effect that the gospel had in their lives, he says, our entrance in unto you, our time, the time that we spent with you, was not in vain. And he says, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We mentioned this, I think, last time. You remember what happened at Philippi when Paul and Silas found themselves there in the Philippian jail for their faith, for preaching the gospel of Christ. And he says that they were shamefully entreated. He was shamefully entreated there at Philippi. And now he's faced the same things as he comes to Thessalonica. You remember the unbelieving Jews stirred up some men. You remember that phrase that I like so well, those lewd fellows of the baser sort. They stirred up some of those men and caused an uproar in that city of Thessalonica so that Paul had to leave. They had to get out of town. So they were shamefully entreated, not only at Philippi, but they've been shamefully entreated at Thessalonica. And Paul knows that wherever he goes, he can expect the same kind of treatment. And it ought to be an encouragement to us as we look at the Apostle Paul's life that in spite of what he faced, listen to me carefully, in spite of what he faced yesterday, so to speak, in spite of what he faced yesterday, and in spite of what he is facing today, he does not let any of that deter him from remaining steadfast and committed and faithful to what God is calling him to do tomorrow. Whatever he has faced in the past has had no bearing. It's going to have no bearing on his faithfulness. It's not a detriment to his commitment. Now, how do you and I face those kinds of sufferings, those kind of trials in our life? When we are either shamefully entreated by others, or perhaps we are facing physical afflictions, or something that we've been doing, trying to follow the Lord, trying to do that which is right. And we've talked about this for weeks and weeks and weeks. I know, especially from 1 Peter, whenever we try to do that which is right, but yet we suffer for it anyway, what kind of effect does that have on our faithfulness? And how is that going to change our plans for tomorrow? Are we going to continue to do the same things that has caused us suffering, that has caused us, you know, to be shamefully entreated, caused these trials to come into our lives? Are we going to continue faithful to the Lord and in essence faithful to those things that have been causing the trials in our lives? How do we face those things? How do we react? Or do we use the Apostle Paul as an example here? Again, he was shamefully entreated in the past when he was back there at Philippi. He is facing much contention. He says here in verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Yes, we were shamefully entreated yesterday at Philippi, and we preached the gospel of God to you at Thessalonica today in the midst of much contention. How is that going to affect what God calls us to do tomorrow? And Paul, in fact, if you look on over into chapter 3, back over there very quickly in chapter 3, Paul is expecting nothing different. Nothing different in the days ahead than what he has suffered at Philippi and at Thessalonica. He's expecting nothing different. Does that change his course any? No, he remains steadfast. He remains committed regardless of what he can expect. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, as he's waiting, he's reminding the church here at Thessalonica that when he sent Timothy over there to get this report, look what he says there. He says in verse 4, let's read there. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Paul expected this same treatment everywhere he went. Whether he was shamefully entreated at Philippi, if he preached the gospel of Christ with much contention at Thessalonica, or whatever, wherever he goes, he's expecting the same thing. In fact, let's turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. It reminds me of the passage over there in Acts chapter 20 that I think would be good to spend a few minutes. This is Paul's mindset. And I don't know if I've got any kind of a message this morning. Maybe that is it. What can we develop this same mindset that Paul had? That regardless of what we faced yesterday or today, that we're going to remain steadfast and committed tomorrow. Knowing that it's going to bring on suffering. Knowing that we're going to be treated unfairly, knowing that it's going to bring some degree of persecution, knowing that we're going to suffer in some way, is that going to change our course for tomorrow? Look in Acts chapter 20. This was at least 5 years, probably longer than that. At least 5 years later. Okay, let's get that setting again. Paul's writing to Thessalonica. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica. When he was there in Thessalonica, when he was there, he left and went to Berea. From there, he goes to Athens. And from Athens, he goes to Corinth. Now, there's some little towns in between. But shortly after he left Corinth, and he stayed there at least a year and a half, he goes to Ephesus. And he stays there for about 2.5, probably 3 years. So all total, probably from the time he leaves Thessalonica to the time that he is over in Ephesus chapter 20, it's been at least 5 years. It may have been longer than that. So 5 years later, let's see if Paul's mind has changed about any of this. Okay, look in Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And from a little town called Miletus, he calls the elders at Ephesus. He calls the ministry together. I don't know how many, we talked about this some yesterday or a couple of days ago. I don't know how many congregations there might have been in Ephesus. Ephesus was a big city. There might have been one congregation. There might have been several congregations. And Paul calls the elders, however many churches or congregations there were there, it doesn't really matter. He calls the ministry together. Before he leaves Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, he wants to meet with these elders, the ministry there, one more time. Because he spent at least 2.5, probably 3 years living there among the people. Living there among these brothers and sisters in Christ there at Ephesus. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. And I won't read all of this, but before he leaves, he tells them he's convinced that he will not see their faces again, that he'll never see these men again. And it's a very emotional scene. It's a very emotional scene here in Acts chapter 20. But when he calls the elders of Ephesus together, let's begin reading. He reminds them in verse 18. He reminds the elders at Ephesus. And we're looking at this mindset that Paul has. Does he still have it? He reminds them about his manner of life. Remember we talked about our manner of life recently? How that our manner of life is perhaps the greatest testimony to God's grace that anybody's ever going to see. It might be, as the old saying goes, the only gospel that anybody ever sees or hears. It might be your life. And your manner of life has probably a greater impact, a greater influence on those around you than anything you might say. It has our influence comes in what we do. Because if we're saying one thing, if we're talking about God's grace and His love and His mercy and all the code of morality that God has established for us in His Word, if we're talking about all those things, but our manner of life doesn't match up, it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what we say. Who cares what we believe if we're not living according to what we say? And Paul says you to the ministry here at Ephesus, you remember the manner of life. Paul was a great example. Christ is our greatest example, but Paul was a pretty good example as well. Not only to the ministry, but to each and every one of us, to all the saints, to all the brothers and sisters in Christ. He was a great example. And so he reminds them of what manner, look in verse 18, this manner of life that he had been in all seasons. And I've shared this with you before. He's not talking about winter, spring, summer, and fall. But all seasons of life, no matter what life brought, no matter if things were going well or if he was suffering, whatever the case might be, if the Lord was blessing him and the preaching of the word and if people were responding and people were embracing the gospel, or if he was being run out of town under the threat of death, this was Paul's manner of life. He was reminding them that it was the same in all seasons of life, and how that he served the Lord with humility of mind, with many tears, many temptations. He tells them in verse 20 that he didn't keep anything back that was profitable to them. Again, we're talking about the mindset that Paul has developed. He taught them publicly. He taught them house to house. And look in verse, let's just read verse 21. He says, testifying, this was Paul's message, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message, right? Now listen to what he says, verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. And it's interesting that word Spirit, it's not a capital S. Paul's spirit, his heart and mind and soul, his very being was bound. It was, and it takes me back thinking about when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. And he talks about that experience in the book of Philippians, and he uses the word apprehended, how that Christ had apprehended him. He is still a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem. And listen to what he says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I don't know what's going to happen. I know that in Philippi, I was shamefully entreated. I know that in Thessalonica, these unbelieving Jews stirred up those lewd fellows of the baser sort, and I had to leave town. I know that in Athens, I faced all manner of idolatry and all manner of worldly philosophies, and I had to leave town. I know in Corinth, in fact, when he got to Corinth, what happened in Corinth? You remember something that was said to, something that Christ said to Paul when he was at Corinth? Paul was very discouraged because, again, these unbelieving Jews were stirred up against him. He was facing persecution. They blasphemed and rejected what Paul had to say. And he's talking about mainly the Jews. And it was at Corinth that Paul finally said, okay, that's enough for you Jews. He says, from henceforth, I go to the Gentiles. And he's very discouraged, and he's very down. Ministers get that way from time to time. Preachers get down. They get discouraged when people ought to be at church and they're not at church. When people ought to get involved in the things that are going on at church and they're not involved. Ministers get discouraged at times. Pastors get down because it takes everybody, it takes every single body, every single member of the body for a body to function as it ought to be, for the body to be healthy. And pastors get discouraged. And while Paul is there at Corinth for about a year and a half, he's facing a great deal of discouragement. But you know what Christ did? Christ comes along and he says to Paul, you remember what he says? He tells Paul to remain strong, to be bold, to continue to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, because he says, for I have much people here. Paul didn't know that. Paul hadn't really seen any evidence of that yet. But Christ assured him that he had many people in that city of Corinth. And so, that leads up to this next stop here in Ephesus, where he's been for about 3 years. And he says, I don't know what I'm going to face. As I go to Jerusalem, he says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. That's what Paul knew. So when he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, it's the same message. I've suffered wherever I have gone. Now, 5 years, 5 or 6 years later, when he's in Ephesus, we see the Apostle Paul remaining steadfast. He says, what does he say in verse 24? But none of these things move me. I don't know exactly, I don't know the details, but I know that I'm going to suffer the next city I go to, the next time I preach the gospel, I know I'm going to suffer. And I know some of you sitting there, well, you know, that's for preachers. No, it's for all of us. Afflictions will always go hand in hand with the gospel. Whether you're preaching the gospel or whether you're trying to live by the gospel, there's always going to be afflictions that accompany the gospel. Yeah, that's what Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, right? And Paul tells Timothy over there to get in there and be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You can expect afflictions. Don't try to run away from them. Now, I don't think we're supposed to go out there and try to create them ourselves, and we don't have to. They're going to happen. Afflictions are going to happen. And afflictions for the sake of doing what is right, it's going to come. And so Paul's mindset is, I don't know the details, but I know I'm going to suffer if I continue to preach the gospel, if I continue to live by the gospel, I know I'm going to suffer. He says, none of these things move me. How much does it take to move you and I? How much does it take, or maybe I should say, how little does it take to push us off course, to cause us to deviate from the path? How little sometimes does it take to cause me fall away? Paul says, regardless of the fact that I've been suffering for the sake of the gospel everywhere I've been for the last, probably by this time, at least 10 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? What would happen? This is just a thought that just came to mind. What would happen if someone came into this building right now and threatened us as a congregation? Threatened us because we believe in Christ, because we call ourselves Christians, because we try to be followers of Christ. what would happen if somebody came in here and threatened us, and maybe even some of us lost our lives? What would happen to us? What would we do? How would we react if that took place here, right now, today? Would there be an empty building next Sunday? Would I be here next Sunday? Paul says that regardless of the fact that I've faced this time and time again, you remember what his custom was? To go into the synagogue every Sabbath day? Well, take that, and bring that to our day. We come out here every Lord's Day. And it's not just every Lord's Day. Hopefully somebody sees us out there on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and they recognize us as being a follower of Christ. Hopefully that happens. But we come out here every Lord's Day and assemble together publicly to make a public statement, if you will, that we believe in Christ, that we believe in God, and that we believe in Christ as our Savior, and that He redeemed us, that He died on the cross. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. We come out here and make a statement of what we believe every Lord's Day, and every Wednesday, by the way, and we make that statement. What would happen? What would happen if someone came in right now and threatened us? Just threatened us. Would that be all it would take? What did Paul say? He says, none of these things move me. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. And what Paul is saying, too, let's don't get the wrong idea. Paul wasn't just going out there carelessly, throwing all caution to the wind. But Paul, based on some other writings of his, Paul had this mindset. My life is not dear unto myself. My life is dear unto Christ. My life belongs to Him. And I'm going to do what He would have me to do, regardless of the consequences. He's not saying that my life is not worth anything. His life was worth something, because Christ had a purpose for him. Christ had a calling for him, just as He does for each and every one of His children, each and every one of us. As followers of Christ, He's called us, He's apprehended us for a purpose, and it is our responsibility to apprehend that for which Christ has also apprehended us. And that's what Paul is doing. And he says, none of these things move me. My life isn't dear unto myself. My life is dear unto Christ, and He is the one that I seek to please. He says, so that I might finish my course with joy. Did you hear that? Paul knew that if he finished some other course, there would be no joy received. There would be no joy to embrace. No joy in his life. If he finished some other course, if he deviated from this course and went off on some other path, he would never find any joy. He would never find any peace. He would never find any contentment. He says, this is my desire. None of these things move me. It doesn't matter about the suffering. He says, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It sounds like Paul still has the same mindset. At least 5 or 6 years later from when he was at Thessalonica and the time that he wrote this letter back to the Thessalonians, a few years later when he's at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, it sounds like his mind has not changed, has it? What a great example he is for us. So back in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, let's read this again. Verse 2, are you following along with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Now here's one of the things that Paul is doing in these few verses. He is showing us, whether that's the main lesson or not, he is showing us the importance of the gospel. This was how important the gospel was. Paul wasn't worried about the suffering. He wasn't worried about what he might face. He knew how important it was that the gospel be proclaimed, that the gospel would be preached. He knew what the message meant to the Lord's people, wherever they were, wherever they were scattered among all the nations. He knew how precious the gospel would be if they ever heard it. Right? Is it precious to you? I've asked you this before. What do you think about the gospel? How much does it mean to you? And if it means anything at all to you and I today, how much would it mean to those who have never heard it? Paul is showing us the importance, the importance that he placed on the preaching of the gospel. He says, look at verse 4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." Paul counted it the greatest privilege that anyone could have, the greatest of all blessings, to be entrusted with the preaching of the gospel. He says, we were allowed of God. This is something that God allowed, that He blessed us, that this is a privilege, Paul says, that we have to be entrusted with the gospel, to be given the responsibility to preach the gospel, and then also have an accountability. Paul felt accountable, and he was accountable. He was accountable for not only fulfilling the will of God, but he was accountable as to, I'll say, how well he did that, and to the degree of faithfulness, if you will, or the commitment that he had to the preaching of the gospel. Paul didn't take it lightly. You know, I find myself oftentimes, I might think, this evening I'll start thinking about, well, in this case it won't be Wednesday night because I'll be off Wednesday night. But Sunday evening, I begin thinking about Wednesday evening. And usually Sunday evening I'm thinking about next Sunday as well. But I find myself at times during the week that's the furthest thing from my mind. Okay, and so in that sense, that just shows you the degree of my commitment. But I need to understand this accountability that I have. Well, it's not much different from each and every one of us. Whatever you hear this morning, you are accountable. If you've heard God's word proclaimed, and it's the truth of God's word, you are accountable. You are now, hate to tell you this, you are now accountable for whatever you heard this morning. Whatever you've been taught, you are accountable. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are we going to do with what we've heard? What we've been, in the same sense that the preacher has been allowed this privilege to preach the gospel, in the same sense that we've been allowed or been entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel, so too, each and every one of you as hearers, you have been entrusted with what you've heard, and now you have that accountability to do something with it. He says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. In fact, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. My back's not bothering me a bit. Is that okay with y'all? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul highlights this same thing. What a privilege it was. I can't even describe it. Can't even describe what a blessed privilege this was for Paul to have been entrusted with the gospel. And listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, look at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. That sets the context. Okay, look at this very carefully. That sets the context of the next several verses. Paul says, we have received this ministry. And along with receiving this ministry, he says, we've received mercy. You know, it's amazing how God works that way. Whatever God calls you to do, He also gives you the mercy. He gives you the grace. He gives you the strength. He gives you whatever you need in order to fulfill His calling. Whatever that might be, right? Amen. And whatever it is. He said, we've received this ministry. He said, we've also received mercy. And since God has not called me to do something that I am not capable of doing. I'm not capable of doing it in and of myself. But the fact that God has given you, He's called you to do something. Each and every one of you, He's called you to do something. And whatever that calling is, He has also given you whatever it is you need to fulfill that calling. And so we have reason to what? Faint not. We don't have any reason to faint because God, we can't say, well, God's called me to do this, but I just can't. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the ability. If God has called you to do it, He has given you the ability. Now, that's another thing, whether we are exercising all of that as we ought to. See, that's where our commitment and faithfulness and dedication to the calling, that's where that comes in. But He's given you what you need. He's not going to call on you to do something that you cannot do. And so we have no reason to faint. We have every reason to be strengthened, in fact. But He says, so we've received this ministry. And He said, jump down verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's an interesting statement in itself. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now listen to what He says here. We're talking about the preaching of the gospel. Paul's talking about this ministry that he has been given. How precious is this? For we preach not ourselves, he says. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There in Thessalonians, where we've been reading a few verses, Paul is emphasizing, we can see the importance of the gospel. And in a few verses, he's going to begin to transition into demonstrating the relationship between minister and church, between the pastor and the congregation, between the preacher and the people. He's going to begin to show that, emphasize that relationship. And you see some of that here. Paul says, we're not preaching ourselves. In fact, the only way that we preach ourselves is that we preach ourselves to be your servants. Your servants. That's Paul's mindset, that he was just a servant. He was just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, now listen, this is what I wanted, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, right? God's the creator, right? He is the creator, and He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He spoke, and there was light. He just commanded it. He spoke, and it was done. That same God who spoke the light into existence, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he says, hath shined in our hearts. Now, we sometimes could take this verse and apply it in a little bit different way, but in its context, Paul is speaking about the ministry. And he is speaking about the gift of the ministry. And he says, the same, it's the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has also, he says, hath shined in our hearts, talking about the ministry, has shined in the hearts of the ministry to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's the same God who spoke creation into existence, who has shined this knowledge of the light of the gospel into the hearts of men, so that they might proclaim it to the world. And he says, but we have this treasure. What treasure? This ministry. This ministry in which God has shined the light of His knowledge into the hearts of His ministers. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's a treasure. It's precious. It's valuable. And it ought to be treated that way. That's a message especially for me, right? I ought to treat this treasure with the highest degree of respect that I can muster. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency of the power. The source of the power. The ultimate display of the power of God that comes through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, that should shine the light on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Not man, not the works of men, but only on Christ and His works. So Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians, but he says we were allowed of God. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. You know why a lot of churches have gotten so big and they're referred to as mega churches? Because there's a lot of men pleasers out there. There's a lot of men pleasers out there. The gospel in its pure form doesn't attract the world. The gospel in its pure form, its pure motivation, and that is to please God, to please no one else. The gospel message that seeks to please God and God alone has never been and will never be accepted by the majority of the world, certainly, but even by the majority of the Lord's people. Paul's determination was to please God, not men. It was God who not only called him out of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but it was God who had called Paul into the ministry and blessed him with this gift of the ministry. Why would Paul seek to please anyone else if everything that Paul has now as a child of God, everything he has now can be attributed to the grace of God? And isn't that what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? When you go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said over there that he said, I am the least of the apostles. He says, I am the least of the apostles. He says, it's not meet that I should be called an apostle. He said, because I persecuted the church of God. And he said, what did he say? Brother Paul was sharing with me a church that they visited not long ago, and the preacher pretty much forced the congregation to give some feedback. If he asked them a question, he'd just sit there quiet, silently until somebody answers. We'll try that sometime. What did Paul say over there? But by the grace of God. Thank you. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Paul went on to say that the grace that was bestowed upon him wasn't in vain. In fact, he said, I labored more than they all, talking about the other apostles. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. He said, but not me, but the grace of God which was with me. So why would Paul seek to please anybody else? And why would any one of us seek to please anyone else if everything that we have, everything that we are, is because of the grace of God? So Paul's determination was to seek to please God and not men. And he says, but God which trieth our hearts. God knows our motivation. He knows if I'm up here trying to make a name for myself. He knows if you go out there in the world and try to shine the spotlight on you. He knows our motivation. He tests the heart. He knows the heart. So it's about time to wrap this up. I would love to go into a few more verses, but let's just read them. He says, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Let's just stop there. Paul is going to begin to describe the relationship that he had with the saints there at Thessalonica. He was determined to please God and not men, but he was also determined to, as he preached himself as their servants, as a servant to the people, he he was willing to impart not only the gospel, but he wanted to impart himself. He was giving them not only the gospel, he was giving them not only what God had given him, just as he had received, so that which he had received, that is what he preached, but he was also willing to give himself.